Good morning. It's a delight to be back in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. What a privilege it is to be able to engage in corporate worship as a local church family. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite aspects of our regular gatherings is when we sing the last verse of a hymn a cappella. I know we've started doing that on a more consistent basis here of late, but I just love hearing that enthusiasm with which we sing the rich truths of Scripture as a congregation, whether on a Sunday morning, evening, or even a Wednesday night prayer gathering. There's truly something special about being able to hear God's people lifting up their voices with adoration to the God of their salvation. I've devoted quite a bit of reflection to this aspect of our corporate worship, especially as I was preparing for this particular message that we'll be focusing on over the next several minutes, this message that is going to be geared on the subject of rejoicing. And what a fitting subject for us to contemplate as we turn our attention to the Epistle of Joy, the book of Philippians, which is where we have found ourselves in our morning worship services now for roughly a year. We find ourselves at the beginning of the seventh major section contained in the book of Philippians. And this particular section extends from verse 1 to verse 19 of chapter 4. In this series of verses, we've summarized the overarching message as a joyful address of closing pastoral concerns. And in this series of verses, we find the Apostle Paul drawing his letter to the church at Philippi to a conclusion by unpacking six prominent areas of concern that were directly relevant to this first century congregation. And in the wisdom of God, as we've noted in previous weeks, devoted to this seventh section, each of these areas of concern that Paul brings up, they've been applicable for believers in every generation of church history for the past 2,000 years. During our time together last week, we observed Paul's great concern for Christians to have joyful harmony in the local church. We did so by extracting three central truths from Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3. And it's against the backdrop of where we left off during our time together last Sunday that we now transition into a second prominent area of pastoral concern that Paul addresses here. And this is going to be the area of concern that we focus our attention on as we look to verse 4 and verse 5 of Philippians chapter 4. So if you've not done so already, please join me in turning back to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in your copy of the Scripture, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 for our corporate Scripture reading, but zeroing in on what Paul has to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 5. Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 8, focusing momentarily on verses 4 and 5. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I'll include verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. May He lead us into deeper measures of joy as we prepare to saturate our minds with the excellencies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing on our time together this morning. Our gracious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come again to your throne of grace, and we confess our great need for your help. We confess our great need for your favor as we enter into another study to the book of Philippians. Lord, it's truly a wonder how a passage that contains such basic exhortations and such straightforward reminders to reflect on and to apply to our lives, that they're so basic and straightforward, yet exceedingly rich with theological truth. Lord, this is a testimony to the fact that your word is unlike anything this world has ever known or will ever know. Your infinite wisdom has been made manifest through revealing yourself through simple truths that a child can grasp, yet deep enough to overwhelm even the most astute theologians. What a wonder it is to consider all that is in Scripture and how all people can relate to its message. Lord, we just finished reading this text that magnifies the theme of joy, and we have seen the theme of joy permeating the totality of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. As I said, for roughly the past year in our morning services, we thank you for all that we have learned about the relationship of joy to the Christian life. We pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding, both intellectually and experientially, as we now prepare to turn our attention to verses 4 and 5 of this fourth chapter. Lord, help us to cherish Christ more deeply. Help us to embrace loftier views of Christ as we consume our minds with this text. And Lord, with the overflow of our love for Christ and our treasuring Christ, produce great joy in our lives as we strive to obey your word, as we strive to share it, we strive to adorn it as our greatest authority for what we believe and how we believe. Lord, would this time together be a powerful means of propelling us to those ends. Lord, we know as we pray every week, or at least as we strive to pray every week, we know there are many believers here this morning. We also know that there may be some, and likely are some, who do not know you. Father, would this be the day where their joy is made full in Christ, that those who have no genuine reason for joy, nor any genuine capacity to manifest the kind of joy that your word declares and defines. Lord, would those such people here this morning be convicted of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that they would come to partake in this great joy that so many of us have come to experience for ourselves, whether it be for a few months for the newly converted, or whether it be for decades for those who have been walking with you for an extended period of time. Oh God, bring forth salvation in our midst this hour, and we trust you will even bring forth sanctification in those of us who are in Christ. And Father, we love you. We thank you for sending Christ into this world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost, and that he can relate to us in all of our temptations, all of our hardships. May we make much of him now as we turn to this section of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. As a general rule, the topics that one are prone to discuss and the behaviors that one most consistently emulates will reveal much about their character, and it will reveal much about what that person treasures the most in this life. In Luke 6:45, our Lord Jesus Christ plainly declared that out of the abundance of the heart, one's mouth speaks. And although his direct focus was on false teachers in Matthew 7:15-20, Christ emphatically associated the fruit of one's actions with the very essence of their character. But even aside from these scripture references, we all know from personal experience that time and truth will always go hand in hand. As you get to know a person over a long enough stretch of time, that individual will either wittingly or unwittingly reveal their core values, their supreme priorities, the sources of their greatest interest, and a whole host of other foundational traits that make them unique as an individual. When we think of the people who we are most familiar with, It is inevitable that our opinions of them will be closely shaped by the behavioral and speech patterns that we have witnessed firsthand. Now, I trust that none of these comments are inherently earth-shattering for any of us here this morning, but I do hope they remind us of how much our actions and our words will reveal about our character to those who are inside and outside of the church. I also hope that these comments will effectively remind us of how much the Apostle Paul's actions and words revealed about his character during his first century ministry. Based on what we have seen exclusively from the book of Philippians, we can conclude that those who knew Paul best would have shared at least the following two opinions about who he was. On the one hand, Paul was a man who was marked by an otherworldly type of joy. And on the other hand, Paul was a man who was altogether consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. In merely four chapters of content, Paul makes reference to his joy as a believer on some 13 occasions, while going on to mention his Lord and Savior more than 30 explicit times. Regardless of the subjects that Paul was compelled to address throughout the progression of this letter, he couldn't help but find ways to reiterate what he cherished above all else. Paul's intimacy with Christ fueled his joy in Christ, and Paul's joy in Christ fueled his resolve to serve Christ faithfully until the very end of his life. Since Paul knew that all of this was rooted in his experiential and theological realization of Christ's nearness, he takes it upon himself to encourage the church at Philippi that they can likewise partake of these same spiritual blessings. And by the grace of God, the Philippian Christians can share in Paul's otherworldly type of joy. They can share in Paul's consumption with the Lord Jesus Christ as they reflect on the reality that the Lord is at hand. And that's exactly what we're going to be considering as we turn our attention to Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 5, as a whole, second pastoral concern that Paul wants to set forth in this section of his letter, we could summarize it in this way: a pastoral concern for joyful living in light of Christ's nearness. A pastoral concern for joyful living in light of Christ's nearness. The nearness of Christ and a believer's joy in Christ, married together, inextricably linked together by the Apostle Paul here in verses 4 and 5 of Philippians 4. There's numerous insights that we could derive from these verses, but I just want us to focus on three timeless principles for our purposes this morning. Three timeless principles underneath this overarching heading of a pastoral concern for joyful living in light of Christ's nearness. First, in verse 4, we're going to identify the expectation and source of Christian joy. Secondly, in the first half of verse 5, we're going to note the effect of Christian joy. And then thirdly, in the second half of verse 5, we're going to reflect on the unchanging grounds of Christian joy. The expectation and source of Christian joy, the effect of Christian joy, and the unchanging grounds for Christian joy as we contemplate the relationship between Christ's nearness and a believer's joy in their Lord and Savior. May God grant us much wisdom as we now seek to determine how verse 4 conveys to us the expectation and source of Christian joy. Notice again what Paul says in that portion of the text. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." You know, there's a very real sense in which everything that Paul says in verse 4 is a reiteration of what he's already expressed back in Philippians 3:1. Grammatically speaking and rhetorically speaking, there's no difference between how Paul uses the phrase rejoice in the Lord in either of those two places, whether in Philippians 3:1 or Philippians 4:4. The tense, the voice, the mood, and the number are identical. It's the exact same phrase used in two distinct contexts. By virtue of addressing this exhortation to the entire Philippian congregation in the present tense and in the active voice, Paul's focus in both of those verses is on the stress that the act of rejoicing in the Lord is to be an ongoing pattern in the lives of all Christians. So as he writes this instruction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is establishing a biblical expectation for all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, as a pattern of life, whether in Philippians 3:1 or here in Philippians 4:4, as a pattern of life, the people of God are to be those who are characterized by continual rejoicing in the Lord. There is simply no category in Scripture for a Christian who is altogether devoid of joy. Now, that, of course, sets us up to revisit how we've sought to define joy throughout our study of the book of Philippians. In previous lessons, we've looked at the form of the biblical word for joy. We've come to the conclusion that Christian joy can be defined in this way. Christian joy, properly understood, it's an internal sense of well-being that does not depend on external circumstances. Getting that definition right is key to understanding how Paul develops this theme of joy throughout the course of his letter to the church at Philippi. Christian joy, it's an internal sense of well-being that does not depend on external circumstances. While there are often cases in which joy will be accompanied by happiness, we must make a hard line distinction between happiness as an emotion and joy as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This distinction is important for us to keep in mind because in our 21st century American context, Christians and non-Christians alike, myself included from time to time, I have to catch myself in doing this, Christians and non-Christians alike will often use happiness and joy as interchangeable terms. Perhaps you have found yourself doing the same thing, either wittingly or unwittingly. But I love how James Montgomery Boyce underscores the need for making a distinction, for making a differentiation between happiness and joy. Notice what James Montgomery Boyce underscores in his commentary on Philippians 4:4. Perhaps this will help you come to a better grasp of this crucial distinction between joy and happiness. Boyce notes, and I quote, "Joy is one of the great Christian virtues and the fruit of God's Spirit. Joy is the Christian virtue. Happiness is the virtue of the world. There is all the difference in the world between them. Happiness is entirely external. Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness depends on the things we have or can acquire. For some it is money. For some it is fame. For some it is power or good looks. These are all external, for when they go, happiness goes with them. But it's not that way with joy," Boyce continues. He says, "Joy issues from the nature of God, and it is intended to well up within those in whom God's Spirit dwells. Joy is not external. Joy is internal. Joy does not hinge upon circumstances. Things may happen to the Christian that no one, including the Christian, would be happy about. But there can still be joy." End quote. So while the happiness of Christians and non-Christians alike will inevitably ebb and flow depending on their external circumstances, the believer is able to remain consistently joyful through the ups and downs of life in a fallen world. But on what basis can this expectation be solidified? How is it that Christians are able to remain joyful even when everything in their lives appears to be coming apart at the seams? The answer to these questions is tethered to the source of the Christian's joy. And that source is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase, "in the Lord," that we see in the middle of verse 4. Just as we emphasized back in our study of Philippians 3:1, there is a twofold sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of every believer's joy. From the divine vantage point, we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ supernaturally produces joy in the lives of His people through the Holy Spirit that proceeds from Him and from God the Father. But then from the human vantage point, we can say that the believer's relationship to Christ and the believer's reception of every spiritual blessing in Christ cultivates a wellspring of joy within the very fabric of their own soul. So while the Lord is gracious to ensure that His people are never without joy on the one side, the believer is also able to experience increased measures of joy as they reflect on who they are in Christ. In other words, regardless of how dark the course of providence might become, the believer always has grounds for joy because they know that the worst of this life is nothing compared to what they deserve to receive, nor is there anything in this life that can ultimately rob them of their eternal inheritance that belongs to them in Christ. And as a believer knows those realities, as a believer reflects on those realities, God, being a merciful and gracious Father, the outworking of the Holy Spirit indwelling every true Christian, will supernaturally cultivate those measures of joy, even in the hardest times of life. So there's a supernatural element to joy. And there's also a personal, experiential cultivation of joy as we reflect on who we are in Christ. And I love these words of Paul in Romans 8, 35 to 38. How did Paul cultivate joy in his life? He reflected on truths like these. We can certainly do the same for ourselves. Romans 8, 35 to 38. We could call this a fuel for joy. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those truths, brethren, reflected upon, meditated on, clung to by faith, that cultivates a wellspring of joy in the heart of God's people. And Paul would have written these words around 5 years prior to his first Roman imprisonment. They would have become all the more real in Paul's mind anytime he wrote about Christian joy in the future, including in his letter to the church at Philippi. It's almost like you can see Paul preaching these truths to himself in Roman imprisonment as he's writing, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Why? Because nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God the Father, and for what He's accomplished on our behalf in Christ, and for what He's promised us in the age to come. We have every reason for joy as Christians, and God mercifully and graciously enables us to have joy through the ups and downs of this life. Given how foundational these truths are for the Christian life, it's no wonder that Paul revisited this concept of Christian joy over a dozen times in the book of Philippians. It's also no wonder Paul even reiterates this concept on two distinct occasions in a single verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says again, I will say rejoice. It's almost like, hey, in case you just skipped over that, I want to remind you of how foundational this is. Rejoice in the Lord. Be continually rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, and in case you missed it, be continually rejoicing in the Lord. That's what Paul's doing here. Even the best of teachers repeat themselves from time to time. And that brings us now to a second timeless principle that we find undergirding Paul's concern for joyful living in light of Christ's nearness. I want us to take a few moments to examine the effect of Christian joy as described in the first half of verse 5. The effect of Christian joy as described in the first half of verse 5. And again, this is all flowing from Paul's train of thought. He's building off of his preceding statements. The passage says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, in each of the four New Testament texts in which the Greek word for gentleness is found, the New King James Version consistently translates it as such. 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 3:2, those who are biblically qualified to serve in the office of elder will be characterized by gentleness. In James 3:17, one of the key attributes that sets godly wisdom apart from worldly wisdom is this underlying presence of gentleness, same Greek term, And then in 1 Peter 2:18, the ideal master in the first century world was portrayed by the Apostle Peter as one who was good and gentle. So gentleness is a virtue that is commended throughout the New Testament, and we could say that gentleness really gets to the heart of how the rest of the world should regard God's people. And I love John MacArthur's commentary on Philippians 4:5. It gives us a very helpful overview of how we can think about gentleness in a distinctively Christian and a distinctively biblical way. MacArthur, reflecting on this word, he says, gentleness, Christian gentleness, it's a humble graciousness. Thinking back to what we covered in Sunday school, it's a humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. Gentleness, this word, MacArthur concludes, it's ultimately contentment, end quote. With MacArthur's overview of gentleness in mind, I believe we can obtain a better sense of what Paul's seeking to communicate in the immediate context of verses 4 and 5. It's no coincidence that after establishing his expectation that Christians will be marked by joy, after solidifying that the source of a Christian's joy is the Lord himself, Paul now assumes, building off of his previous thought, Paul now assumes that gentleness will permeate the observable lifestyle of all true Christians. This disposition of gentleness, this posture of humble graciousness, it's the fruit of Christian joy. It's the effect, it's the outward manifestation of that internal joy that we have in Christ. If Christian joy was dependent upon external circumstances, personal relationships, then the believer's display of a humble graciousness would only be expected when times are going well. It would only be expected when a person receives positive treatment from other people. It's easy to model humble graciousness when everything's going okay in this life, when everybody's treating you well. But what about when you lose your job? What happens when your health begins to fail? How about when you were betrayed by that cherished loved one? In Paul's case, he's in Roman imprisonment. Now what? Well, when the unbelieving world begins to contemplate or experiencing these sorts of devastating hardships, their dispositions, the outward manifestation of who they are and how they act, it's characterized often by despair and dismay. Many of us know this from our own personal experience prior to conversion or from the way that it's portrayed by those closest to us in our lives, those who we see in popular media, in our surrounding culture at large. How often do we see an unbeliever, something goes wrong, somebody betrays them, their health begins to fail, whatever the case may be, things are not going according to their desires, according to their plan. And then they model this self-righteous anger toward the God that they claim they don't believe in. They model bitterness and hatred towards those who've treated them poorly or who have wronged them. They have this hopelessness when they're confronted with the sobering reality that I'm mortal, I will die someday. And it all stems from this lack of true Christian joy. The reason why unbelievers are not known by the gentleness or the humble graciousness that Paul mentioned in Philippians 4:5 is because their source and sense of well-being, it's tethered to fickle experiences of human happiness and not to Christ. That's the cause that produces the effects that we see. For followers of Jesus Christ, however, the gentleness of Philippians 4:5 will be the observable pattern of life because it is the necessary effect of Christian joy. Not perfectly, but it will be there in the life of a true Christian. From a biblically informed perspective, all believers can have joy and ultimately will have joy even in the midst of devastating hardships because their joy is tethered to who they are in Christ. It's not dependent on external circumstances. It's not dependent upon their fluctuating emotions. Rather, as the Holy Spirit works through the believer, as the believer intentionally reminds themselves of their relationship to Christ, authentic joy is maintained And authentic gentleness is then put on display before a watching world, a humble graciousness flowing out of true joy, ultimately produced as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Christian's lifestyle pattern of a gracious humility, it's the byproduct of Spirit-produced efforts to rejoice in the Lord. It's a byproduct of Spirit's production of joy in their life, in their heart, the overflow or the wellspring of their soul. So believers are those, according to what we've considered in context, believers are those who are marked by an ongoing pattern of joy or rejoicing. That's the biblically specified expectation for Christian joy. The context of the believer's joy or rejoicing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biblically specified source of Christian joy. And the observable lifestyle of believers will be one that is gentle or graciously humble toward God and toward neighbor. That's the biblically specified effects of Christian joy. Joy is the expectation. In the Lord Jesus Christ is the source. Gracious humility is the effects of Christian joy. It's against the backdrop of these interconnected realities in verse 4 and the first half of verse 5 that we can rightly appreciate and even rightly respond to the climax of Paul's second pastoral concern here in the first 17 verses of Philippians 4. That brings us to our third timeless principle that we'll be exploring for the remainder of our time together this morning. At the outset of our lesson, we summarize Paul's overarching concern in Philippians 4, 4 through 5 as a pastoral concern for joyful living in light of Christ's nearness. And so far, we've identified two timeless principles that are directly relevant to this very concept. In verse 4, we examine the expectation and source of Christian joy. We also explore the effect of Christian joy in the first half of verse 5. Notice the closing words of verse 5. The unchanging grounds. The unchanging grounds for Christian joy that Paul gives us at the end of verse 5. And I love this. And it's rich, as we're about to see in a few moments. He says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. For the Christian, there are a few motivations and there are a few reminders of greater impact than the reality of Jesus Christ's nearness. The nearness of Christ is at the heart of the Greek adverb from which we get the English phrase at hand. It's a term that can either refer to nearness in space, such as the person who's sitting next to you this morning, or this term, at hand, it can refer to nearness in time, such as how is often the case when I go long in Sunday school and we have a very near amount of time before the start of our morning worship service. But by God's grace, I was able to finish in 45 minutes today. But you get the idea. Nearness in space or nearness in time. It's the idea behind this Greek adverb from which we get the English phrase at hand. Now, within the immediate context of Philippians 4, 5, I believe it's clear that Paul has both of these implications in mind, and I want to spend the next few minutes making this case from four distinct perspectives. The first three perspectives will place a special emphasis on Christ's what we could call spatial nearness. And then the fourth perspective is going to place a special emphasis on Christ's temporal nearness. So, the Lord at hand in a spatial way, the Lord at hand in a temporal way. So, in what ways are we to interpret Paul's statement, the Lord is at hand? Let's begin, first way that we can make sense of this phrase. I've designated it as Christ's universal nearness. How is Christ at hand? Well, he's at hand or he's near in a universal sense. Let me unpack that for us. What do we mean when Christ is universally near? Well, both the Old and New Testaments are emphatically clear about the truth of divine omnipresence. Psalm 139 and Acts 17, 24 to 28 are just a sample of the classic passages that confirm the essential doctrine of divine omnipresence. This is a staple, classic Christian orthodoxy regarding the doctrine of God. If we believe in the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself as one divine being who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we must necessarily ascribe this perfection of omnipresence to the entire Trinity. And on the basis of this conviction, we must likewise affirm that despite the assumption of a true human nature in His incarnation, the person of God the Son will always remain omnipresent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in His deity, in His divine nature. So the divine nature of Jesus Christ has filled the fullness of the cosmos from the moment of creation, and the divine nature of Jesus Christ will continue to do so for all time. And brethren, the practical significance of divine omnipresence is that there's not a place in created reality where mankind can escape the nearness of God the Son. This is a great encouragement for believers who have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This should be a great terror for unbelievers who remain under God's wrath for their spiritual rebellion and unbelief. Excuse me. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sees all things because the fullness of the triune God fills the fullness of creation. In this universal respect, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. But secondly, when the Holy Spirit writes that the Lord is at hand, we can regard it from the standpoint of Christ's personal nearness. The Lord is at hand, the Lord is near in a personal way. In a Sunday evening sermon that I gave on the Great Commission back in June, we examined how Jesus is always with His people by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. At the moment that a sinner is converted, they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which likewise entails the indwelling presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we see this reality clearly displayed when we harmonize at least the following three passages. In John 16:15, Jesus told His apostles that all things the Father has are His, and that the Holy Spirit will take what is His and the Father's and declare those things to them. In Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. In Ephesians 3:16-17, Paul prays for Christians to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in their inner man, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. So while each of the divine persons remain distinguishable from one another, they nevertheless exhaustively indwell and exhaustively permeate one another from eternity past. This intra-Trinitarian relationship has been historically regarded as perichoresis. And it's because of this perichoretic reality that we can speak of Christ's personal nearness to all of His people. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been brought into personal and intimate fellowship with the triune God. Your personal nearness to your Lord and Savior cannot get any closer in this life, for He co-equally indwells you with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. May this truth of Christ's nearness, believer, may it bring you great comfort. May it bring you heightened degrees of joy as you navigate through the highs and lows of life in a fallen world. There's a third sense in which we can perceive how the Lord is at hand. I've chosen to label this particular vantage point as Christ's ecclesiastical nearness. Christ's ecclesiastical nearness. And this is why the local church matters, brethren, as we'll see in just a few moments. Just as Christ has a special nearness to all of His people when considering their personal relationship to Him as Lord and Savior, so also does Christ have a special nearness to His people when they are gathered together for corporate worship. If I could cite just a couple of examples to prove how this is the case. By employing a second person plural utilization of you in 1 Corinthians 3:16, if you're reading from the Texas Standard Version of the Bible, you'll see that it's translated as y'all. By referring to the church at Corinth as y'all in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it's evident that the Apostle Paul, he regarded the entire Corinthian congregation as the temple of God. Secondly, on the heels of providing the biblical qualifications for men who would serve as elders and deacons in the local church, the Apostle Paul describes the local church as the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God uniquely applied to distinct local congregations. These cross-references weren't already clear enough or compelling enough. It's also noteworthy that the Greek word for temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and the Greek word for house in 1 Timothy 3:15, they're both used in direct reference to the Old Covenant temple and the Septuagint. The Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this is an undeniable parallel between how the temple under the Old Covenant, the temple was the epicenter of God's special presence with His people under the Old Covenant. In the same way, in an analogous way, local churches, true churches, they are the epicenter of God's special presence with His people under the New Covenant when we gather together. For those who are not members, for those who are not actively plugged into a local church, you are missing out on this special ecclesiastical nearness of Christ. This is another reason why membership matters. I won't go down that rabbit trail. But insofar there is a true church assembled together in this new covenant epic of redemptive history, there's likewise the special presence of the triune God in their midst. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And don't take my word for it alone. Sam Waldron, we know if Dr. Waldron says it, then there's good reason for believing it. He offers these remarks in his little book entitled The Regulative Principle of the Church. And I quote from Waldron. It is often said that in the New Covenant, God no longer has a literal temple or a geographical place where He has put His name and commanded that He should be worshipped. This is, of course, true in a very important sense, but this must never be thought to mean that there is no special place where God is present, that there is no special place where God has put His name, or that all formal or public worship of God has been abolished. There is still a spiritual place and a spiritual temple where God has put His name. Wherever two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there is a place of worship. There is a temple of God. There is the spiritual place where God is to be worshipped. End quote. Brethren, this is the ecclesiastical nearness of the Lord. And by way of encouragement, praise be to God that even at this time, He is meeting with our local church as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. You ever thought about that when you gather with God's people? That in a special way, God's special manifest presence is amongst us. I don't know how all that looks or works metaphysically, but on the basis of Scripture, it's true. We accept that reality as truth by faith. That brings us to a fourth and final perspective on how we can reflect upon Paul's statement that the Lord is at hand. And as we prepare to wrap up our study of this text, I want to briefly touch on what I've titled Christ's eschatological nearness. Christ's eschatological nearness. While there are godly men who would disagree, I've made it no secret in opportunities that I've had to at least touch on it, not necessarily directly, but nonetheless touching on it by way of a cross-reference or by way of a gospel appeal, that my personal conviction is the next eschatological event in the unfolding of redemptive history is the second coming of Christ. Godly men would disagree with that. That is my personal conviction. In my initial plan, under this particular heading, was to provide us with a biblical case for why I believe Christ's second coming is that next eschatological event in redemptive history. But for your good and perhaps for your sanity, I didn't want to spend another 30 to 45 minutes developing this particular issue. So we'll chase that rabbit again sometime, maybe do a special message on it at some point in the future, or let Pastor Rob do it in his study on the confession. Although Pastor Rob may hold to a different view as well, and that's perfectly fine. But on this issue of Christ's eschatological nearness, this is very important by way of conclusion. I want to point out that whether one takes the view that Christ's second coming will occur at any moment, or whether one takes the view that there are other eschatological events that are going to precede his return. Regardless of which of those two schools of thought you fall under, we all share a common fate. We are all going to die, and we are all going to reside in either one of two places at the moment immediately following our death. For the sinner who's trusting in Jesus Christ alone, they will enter into the intermediate state, which the Bible refers to as heaven. They will dwell in the presence of Christ, his people, and the holy angels. On the other hand, for the sinner who remains in a state of spiritual rebellion against God, in a state of unbelief, at the moment of their death, they will enter into a place called hell, as the Bible reveals to us, and they will experience the full outpouring of divine wrath as they dwell with the unredeemed and with unholy angels. There is no middle ground, and there is no avoiding the prospect that all of us could die at any moment. Our lives are like a vapor, and the horizon of eternity is rapidly approaching every person who is gathered in this place today. So if you presently find yourself outside of Christ, my appeal, turn to Christ and live. Christ is near. He may be near as your judge, if you will remain in your state of unbelief and unrepentant sin. Turn to Christ and live, unbeliever. Maybe you're here this morning, though, you find yourself unsure of where you stand before Christ. Like, maybe I'm a Christian, maybe I'm not a Christian, I really don't know where I stand. If you fall into that category, seek counsel after the service. Don't leave this gathering place until you know without a shadow of a doubt where you stand before the Most High. Come and talk to one of our elders, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself, would be more than happy to counsel you from the Scriptures to make sure you know definitively whether or not you were in Christ and how to respond to your spiritual condition, depending on what that may in fact be. Don't leave here with unresolved questions or problems. Resolve those spiritual concerns today. Lastly, by way of application, maybe you're here this morning and you do find yourself trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trusting in Him alone for salvation. You're delighting in the prospect of either going to be with Him in death, which is gain, or even Him returning to judge the living and the dead and to welcome you into the new heavens and the new earth. If you're in that category today, worship Him, praise Him, delight in Him. Think about all that He's done. You can rejoice in the Lord. You can model a humble graciousness. And you do, in fact, do those things, true believer, if you're here this morning. By the grace of God, you do those things. You're not the same person you were prior to conversion. You were spiritually dead. You're now spiritually alive in Christ. You have new motivations, new purpose, new priorities. Praise God that you are who you are today by His grace. Worship Him as your Father in heaven. That would be my appeal, my closing application to any believers who are gathered with us this morning. Jesus Christ is the unchanging grounds for every believer's joy, and He is near to us on this Lord's Day. Allow me to close in prayer, trusting that He is near. We'll enter into a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our prayer that we have been greatly challenged and even greatly encouraged by what Your Word teaches us on the subject of Christian joy. Lord, it's true that even those of us who are immersed into biblically sound churches, we can unknowingly begin to embrace secular understandings or maybe not precise understandings of what it means to have joy as a Christian, and we ask for Your forgiveness for the times in which we have misconstrued joy for happiness, that we have been confused about those realities. And Father, having now come once again to see what the Bible teaches us about Christian joy, Lord, we pray that from our side of the coin, that we would meditate often about who we are in Christ and what you have done for us through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and that we would have sound biblical truth at the forefront of our mind through Bible study and through listening to sound sermons or other resources, that all of those means would help us to increase in our joy, that internal sense of well-being that does not depend on external circumstances, that we would increase in joy unto the manifestation of gracious humility, this gentleness that we've considered today, and that it would all fall under that purview of the nearness of Christ and all of the wonderful theological and practical implications that stem from that truth that we've considered this morning. Father, help us as your people to attain to those ends for your glory and for our spiritual good. And we do praise you, Lord God, knowing and trusting, as we've considered this morning, that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that you are gracious, you're merciful to cultivate joy in us by the outworking of the Holy Spirit. That even as we proactively strive to cultivate joy in our life, there is the reality that we will never be devoid of joy because you are a gracious, merciful God. We can't fully wrap our minds around all of the inner workings of these truths, but we know them to be true from your word, and we delight in what your word teaches. Father, we pray lastly again, if there's anybody here this morning who they've heard this message and they think to themselves, well, I've never really experienced the kind of joy that has been discussed today, or I really don't know where I stand before God. Father, for anyone who falls into that category, whether an unbeliever who knows that they're lost or whether for one who is confused and is seeking clarity, Father, would you give them the boldness and the inclination to come and have a conversation with one of our elders, that we might counsel them well, that we might point them to your word, and ultimately that they might be pointed to you to take refuge for their salvation, and that they would know the joy that can only be found through a personal relationship with you, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for what we have already experienced this Lord's Day. We pray you would bring many of us back safely later this evening as we return for another time of corporate worship and fellowship as your people. Keep us safe as we head home in the meantime. Give us much grace as we disperse, as we plan to return again. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.